able ministers of the new covenant. Able ministers of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3:6. So, Brother Dennis.
Thank you, Brother Ron. Good morning, brethren. Sister Karen and I are very glad to be here, and really appreciated the fellowship yesterday evening. It was very nice. A nice boost to the spirit after working all week. And I'm going to put on my second set of eyes here, my little invention. Okay, so there's a long lead up. Hopefully we make it to the end because that's where the punchline is. But this topic really excited me when I looked into it, and we got such a blessing out of the study this year with the Tabernacle and Covenant book together. And so I tried to put something together, and this is what I came up with. But before we address the theme of this talk, let's ask the question, why does God want to make a new covenant with mankind? Why does he require each person to agree to a covenant at all? And the reason I ask this is since God is the author, authority in the universe, the creator with all authority in the universe, you know, why does he bother with covenants? Why not just force everyone to obey, disregarding free will, consent? To answer this, we have to go back to the book of Genesis and look at Adam. And the pastor writes in volume 5, page 28-29, when Father Adam was perfect in complete harmony with his creator and obedient to all his commands, a covenant between them was implied, though not expressed. And I thought, well, how does he know that if it wasn't expressed? How could he possibly know that? But I had to think about it because the pastor never just wrote things willy-nilly. And so we looked into it. And there is a clue in Hosea 6:7. And would love to talk about this scripture after class because I want to see what some of the brethren think about it. Where God is speaking to Israel, and the King James translation confuses the meaning, but the other translations expose a deeper sense. So there's, I'm going to read you three translations. First one's going to be King James, and then English Standard, and then the Hebrew Names Version, which I kind of liked. So this is King James, and this is 6 and 7, but the key scripture is in 7. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. That's the King James Version. English translation, or English Standard Version. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. And then, of course, the Names Version. I'll read just 7. But they, like Adam, have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. So that's a big difference in translation. And the King James translation seems to obscure the full sense of the meaning because they translate the Hebrew word Adam as men rather than its literal meaning as Adam, the first man. However, these revised translations use the Hebrew word Adam in the literal sense. There is some discrepancy among the scholars, and this is what I'd like to discuss if anybody has looked into this, as to whether the use of the word Adam is referring to the city where Israel crossed the Jordan, or if it is being metaphorically used or literally used. The literal translation of the word is from Strong's Hebrews 1:20, which is Adam or Adam, and has been translated as man, mankind, human being, or as the name for Adam, the first man. So it has been used in all those ways. It's just, if you use it in one way, it completely obscures the meaning, I think. So looking at the context, we favor the literal thought behind the word and believe that Hosea was comparing Israel's transgression of their law covenant with Adam's transgression, and that it made them just as guilty, deserving of penalty. That's what the scripture was kind of bringing out. That's what we think. However, let's assume that Hosea doesn't exist, that scripture doesn't exist, or it doesn't mean what we think. It's not literal. can we deduce the pastor's thought that an implied covenant existed between God and Adam? First, let's look at the relationship between parents and children here on earth and use that as an example. Isn't there what we might call an implied covenant among parents and their children, however imperfect it may be? That the parents who gave the child life expect obedience until they are old enough to make their own decisions. This expectation is not unfair or abusive or an excuse to enslave the child. The child's knowledge and experience with good and evil is not fully developed. The parents lay down rules to keep the child in safe and teach them lessons and principle. The rules are for the child's own peace and security, because the parent knows that the world can be dangerous. The principles are to develop the child's character to become a good citizen. If the child becomes disobedient, measures are taken to bring the child back into obedience, right? Likewise, children expect to be provided for by their parents. Isn't this an unspoken or implied agreement between the parents and the child? It's kind of there. Why should it be any different with the Heavenly Father? So, that's just an illustration. It's my illustration. It doesn't prove anything scripturally, but it's an illustration. Is there any other... how might we better deduce this question? Well, there is another way we can do this. If we look at the new covenant goals, restoring mankind back to this condition of Adam before the fall, conceivably we can project back to Adam and look at that, because that's the end goal, right? Is the new covenant is going to put mankind where Adam was, so we can project that back, perhaps. As stated in Jeremiah 31:33, the blessing of the new covenant are to bring Israel, and by extension Adam and all his posterity, back to into atonement or direct relationship with God, back to the original condition of perfection as it was in the garden before the fall, with the laws of God written on their hearts. And that's the key difference, right? If this is true, then we might safely deduce that there must have been some kind of covenant of obedience at the beginning with Adam. And the test in the garden seems to reinforce this idea. The test in the Garden of Eden was, in essence, a test of Adam's heart loyalty to God before the world was populated. The Heavenly Father permitted this simple and fair test of obedience, nothing of which was beyond Adam and Eve's capability as perfect beings. They had every other fruit at their disposal, but were not to eat of the fruit of one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were not tricked by God, but made fully aware of its consequences if they partook, which was death. They were in no way tempted by God to disobey this request, seeing that they had plenty of trees in the garden. That is, until deceived by Satan. Satan's sophistry is working to ensnare Eve with a lie that what God said wasn't true, and that in fact he was holding back knowledge that was rightfully hers to know. And here is the essence of a great lesson. Instead of trusting what God said, Eve was tempted by a lie, and her trust in God was undermined by this lie. Undermined that trust. Who was the one really withholding and subverting knowledge? It was Satan, telling Eve that she would not surely die. What Eve did not know is that the knowledge of good and evil was not to be gained by some intrinsic supernatural property of the fruit, but instead could only be gained by the act of disobedience itself. That's what she did not know. Which would then incur the sentence of dying thou shalt die. Adam was now also tempted by this, the thought of living without Eve. Again, not trusting to take the matter to God, but instead trusting or instead leading to his willful decision to disobey God. By this disobedience, God was obligated to carry out his word and turn his favor from them. They had broken the agreement, and Adam was no longer in a covenant relationship with God. Adam, Eve, and their posterity would indeed learn the knowledge of good and evil thereafter, as we all well know. they would also learn the loneliness of living without the favor and protection of their Creator. So, at long last, we now know the mystery of God's will, of course, and all this through the Scriptures and the messengers to the church, that He had a brilliant plan in His mind from the beginning for their redemption. In His infinite wisdom, knowing the end from the beginning, He has determined that the best way to demonstrate the results of free will that goes against His will, and this is what it really gets down to, is by allowing them to experience life without Him and directly experience the results of evil for a time. This experience will impress such a deep understanding of the exceeding sinfulness of sin that if given the chance, the majority of mankind would never make the same mistake again. By this method, God is also able to exhibit to mankind, under these extreme conditions, all His character attributes, justice, wisdom, love, and power, so that they can learn to trust Him and never doubt His words to be true ever again. So we can see a correlation between the test of Adam in the garden and the test that is to come to each individual after mankind is brought back to perfection. All must be tested for their heart loyalty to God in order to gain eternal life. Once everyone understands the full import of God's plan and that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, they'll learn to fully trust God's ways as superior and better than their own, trusting and agreeing thereafter to exercise their free will only in accord with His will. So let's ask again, why does God require each person to agree to a covenant at all? So, if mankind were created as robots without a free will and without a conscience or reason, then a covenant between the Creator and His creation would not be necessary, right? Every human being would be pre-programmed to follow a set of rules just as a robot does without question and without deviation. Instead, He has created beings with free will, that is, guided by a conscience and a mind with the ability to reason out the philosophy of righteous principles. God desires His creations to be in harmony with Himself and agree and trust that His ways are the best ways to conduct oneself so that all may enjoy life. And this is what it really gets down to, is all enjoying life, not just a few. God's laws are in effect universal and eternal codes of conduct in the universe toward Himself and fellow beings. Free will is a powerful gift, but it cannot operate counter to God's will or outside the boundaries of righteousness. Why not? Mankind is currently living counter to His will and outside these boundaries, and do you like what you see? I know I don't. And that's, I think, why we're all here, right? Man's inhumanity is man. A constant battle of one group trying to subject the others to their control for profit and power. This is not the spirit of God, this is the spirit of the world, and of Satan himself, the usurper. Eventually mankind will come to understand that under God's leadership, they will be given a single perfect standard and will only be free to do what is right toward God and their fellow man. And they will come to understand that the will of God for mankind is not to enslave them for profit or power like the many petty tyrants of history, but for them to enjoy the life He provided. That's the goal. It's kind of gotten twisted out there over the centuries thanks to our adversary. And since God is the life giver of us all, doesn't He have the right to demand obedience to His terms? Who are we to say otherwise? He gave us life. Kind of like the parent. Don't we kind of owe them something? The created are not better than the created. Did I say that right? The created are not better than the creator. Sorry. See what happens when I ad lib? Therefore, in order to life to continue into eternity safely, peacefully, and lovingly, all must be in alignment with His will and agree to His terms in order to maintain a relationship with Him. And since God has blessed mankind with a free will, He desires that it be a free will agreement on mankind's part to the new covenant terms. He desires that they recognize the righteousness of it and the necessity of it. But even here, God will not coerce anybody's free will or anyone's free will. If one elects to disagree with his terms for life, they will not be forced to agree. However, this disagreement indicates an aberration in their character. And they cannot be permitted to perpetuate unrighteousness in his kingdom. And we, you remember this scripture speaking to Israel, God says, this is somewhat related, it's not directly, but I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. So that's the desire there. A loving God cannot permit chaos and derision, or allow eternal conflict or willful disobedience, which would steal enjoyment from the life he desires for the rest of his creation. There can only be one standard: love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That sums it up. Okay, so briefly, what is a covenant? As already stated, a covenant is simply an agreement. That's all it is. Scriptural covenants come into two types: conditional and unconditional. An unconditional covenant means no specific conditions are stipulated to receive the benefits of the covenant. And a conditional covenant means both parties must meet whatever requirements are stipulated. And in the scriptures, all conditional covenants between man and God require a mediator, as we know. And to help understand the role of a mediator, and this is just some background definitions, let's contrast it with a couple other popular methods that our modern legal system uses to resolve covenants. And the most common three methods are litigation, arbitration, and mediation. And there is one more legal entity that we should mention here, and that is advocate, of course. But the three main ones used are litigation, arbitration, and mediation. An advocate is a special case where an individual gives legal advice, advises clients of their rights, and presents or pleads the cause of another before the court. And we're familiar with that. Litigation typically requires lawyers and a lengthy financial and emotional draining trial to resolve the issue. And it requires a judge and jury, and very emotionally taxing. Arbitration is similar to mediation, but it involves a mediator from both sides, and then they get a third mediator, and they all come together and try to decide, so it's a little better. But mediation is where one individual communicates the deal back and forth to both sides. And they're finding that some courts are using it more and more. They find it less costly, less taxing emotionally. People seem to come to an agreement quicker. So it's becoming the preferred method in some courts, especially Florida. So Moses was the mediator of the Old Law Covenant, but could not bring Israel up to God's perfect standard due to imperfection. He could only fulfill the role as a go-between, communicating God's terms and position for life if they could keep the law. But more importantly, Moses fulfilled the role of a type of a better mediator, which was to come later. And we have Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. This better mediator we now know to be Christ Jesus. He will not act as a neutral negotiator between God and man, however, but instead perfectly in sync with God's will to bring mankind up to God's perfect standard. This better mediator will be more than a facilitator, but will also act as judge, priest, and king to the people, having the power to make mankind whole again. And this is the goal. But there's a hidden mystery in the scriptures. Jesus is to have a bride associated with him in his work. This is the hidden mystery. And this work of mediator of the new covenant. This bride is to be made up of many individuals so closely related to him that they are referred to as his body members. Paul refers to these favored individuals in 2 Corinthians 3:6 as able ministers of the new covenant. That caught my eye. I thought, able ministers. So, through our studies, we recently came across the subtitle on page 91 of the covenant book that read, Able Ministers of the New Covenant, taken from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, which reads, Not that we are sufficient, and this is 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So, remember that scripture back yesterday? And that really caught my eye. I was like, what did Paul mean there? The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life? And how do we do this? How are we made able if we can't even keep the letter of the law, of this law? So, the subtitle given in the covenant book says, Able Ministers of the New Covenant, but of course the actual scripture reads New Testament, so they're interchangeable words. Now, the larger context of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 has to do with Paul combating critics who were perhaps adulterating the Word of God, and probably some who attempted to undermine his authority as a minister. It's tricky. It's a tricky chapter to read, I thought. And it took me a while to figure out what he was trying to say, because there's some background history there. But Paul was reminding them to look at the proof of his authority, because remember, some are undermining his authority, and they're saying, you know, where's your letter? Oops, excuse me, my inventions need some work. Where's your letter of recommendation, Paul? You know, who are you? And he's reminding them the proof of his authority by the changes affected in their own lives through his ministry. And he claims the Corinthians as his letter of recommendation or his resume. He says, you're my letter of recommendation. Look how your lives have changed since I've been ministering. And he says, this letter of recommendation is written in his own heart, which I like that, the way he expressed that. And that it is their spirit and character that can be read of all men as proof of his authority. I really like that too. But Paul wants to dispel any idea that he's bragging, and goes on to say that this qualification as a minister is not of his own qualification as a man, but that it comes from God through the Holy Spirit. He claims that his sufficiency is not of himself or by worldly authority, but by the power of God who made him, and by extension all who are begotten of the Holy Spirit, as qualified to be able ministers or servants. That word is the Greek word or Hebrew word for servant, of the new covenant. But what does Paul mean to be made an able minister of the new covenant if, as we believe, the new covenant is not yet in effect? And furthermore, what does he mean we are able ministers not of the letter but of the Spirit? So two questions there. Before we answer this question, let's examine the history of the philosophy of the New Covenant and how it was considered for many centuries and even persists to this day in the church systems. The New Covenant had become a mystery after the Apostles' death, being misapplied and misinterpreted in relation to the church. And this is one of the reasons that the New Covenant became such an issue in the pastor's day, when he revealed that the church was not under the new covenant, but instead developed under the Abrahamic covenant. And in reprint 39:16, the pastor doesn't chide or miss this misunderstanding, but instead says, not unnaturally there has been a disposition to apply the new covenant promises to the gospel church for two reasons. And he says, because during the dark ages, God's purpose for blessing all the families of the earth had been lost sight of. That was one reason. And second, he says another reason why the promises respecting the new covenant have been more or less applied to the gospel age is that remarkably few of the Lord's people during and since the Dark Ages have seen clearly what the apostle designates as the mystery of God, what he explains to be Christ in you, the hope of glory, not seeing that the church are to be fellow heirs with Christ, with Jesus in his kingdom, which is to bless all the families of the earth. So what the pastor brought to light on this matter is nothing, in my view, nothing short of revolutionary. He really untangled a big confusion of the two salvations. And in terms of popular Christian thought out there at the time, and we should rejoice that we now have the meat and due season that we can enjoy. Many, if not all, in the novel systems believe from medieval times to this day that all who come to Jesus are now under the new covenant. That's the common thought out there even today if you talk to some of them, those that actually study. And to them, Jesus fulfilled the old covenant, opened up the new covenant to all who accept now. That's their, and when I say now, I'm thinking gospel age now, right? And even now, to them. The thought of a future opportunity for mankind on earth was lost sight of, and they ended up mixing the overcoming church's hope and the opportunity with that of mankind's future opportunity and blending them into a false hope, which effectively became believe in Jesus, go to heaven, reject him, and go to hell. That's pretty much what it amounted to. The pastor, however, untangled these things, these misunderstandings, and found that the scriptures revealed not one but two hopes. A hope for the church, now under the Abrahamic covenant, and a hope for mankind in general under the new covenant. He takes the matter further and says, not only is the church not under the new covenant, but no one is at this time. He goes even further and says, the new covenant will not be in effect until the church has completed her sacrifice and all of mankind is restored to perfection. I mean, he just pushed it way out there. This had to have been had people's heads spinning, I would imagine, at that time. I mean, if you think of the times they were coming out of the systems, they still had some of that old thinking with them. And some of the brethren in the pastor's day had difficulty accepting this new teaching, which wasn't new at all, that went against centuries of tradition. Here are my thoughts on this difficulty. And I kind of talked with Brother Allen in the class about this, and he had some good thoughts that I included in here. And these are just some of our ideas. If you think, I try to put myself in brethren in the people's shoes at the time, even if they disagree with the pastor. And what are they thinking? Why are they thinking that? So first, the pastor revealed that the standard for membership in Christ's church was much, much higher than the first thought than was being currently taught by the nominal systems. And it invalidated the idea of once saved, always saved. So those are some things that were, you know, thrown out there. Also, this high standard demoted a large portion of the so-called Christian world to an unjustified condition, as shown on plane R of the chart of the ages. So remember, proud Christendom was alive and well at the time. Kings were still in Europe. What was the thinking then? They thought that they were going to convert the whole world to Christianity. And the pastor comes out and says, most of them are unjustified. All those people you thought you had in the bag, you know, they're unjustified. So this had to have been a shocker to some brethren and some of those who were closely associated with the truth movement. And this is just my thinking. So one of the other things, too, that I think here, let's see. The concern among some brethren was that this teaching of in the Tabernacle of Shadows regarding the church's sacrifice shown typically as part of the sin offering was so closely associated with our Lord's sacrifice that it appeared as if the pastor was teaching that the church was part of the ransom. I think some of that snuck in there, too. And they had a hard time with it. And some who misunderstood had possibly gotten the idea that the church was necessary for redemption. Remember, it was believe in Jesus and go to heaven. That was pretty the general idea. Now, pastor's showing, look at this. The Lord has shown how we sacrifice and how we're part of the Jesus' sacrifice, the goat's part of the sacrifice. This is all new stuff coming out. And they're like, whoa, you're, it's almost as if you're taking away the glory from Jesus. Who are you? Who are we? You know, but the Lord sees us a little better than we thought in terms of our association with our Lord is so close that we're viewed as one. So to illustrate the pastor's address, the pastor addressed a question where someone asked, does the church participate in the ransom and in the sin offering, and why? So obviously there's some confusion there. And his answer is really interesting. He says, in considering this question, we must view the church from two sides. If we think the church in connection with the presentation of their bodies, living sacrifices to God, we would say that they are not participators in the ransom, for they have nothing that they could give as a share in the ransom. They are imperfect. If we view the question from another standpoint, that the church are spirit beings, and as spirit beings are members of the body of Christ, one with him who is their head, they would, as members of the church, share with him in everything he does. Just as the hand shares the head, for the body is the figure that the Bible gives us in speaking of the Christ. The merit by which the ransom price is effective with God was in Jesus alone. It was the merit which we did not possess when we presented ourselves to God in consecration. But when we were accepted by Jesus as disciples, he imputed his own merit to us and made us a part of his own sacrifice. He was at the same time making us a part of that which he is to give to God for the sins of the whole world at the close of this age, when the church, his body, is complete and glorified together with him. We are to remember, however, that none of the human remains, for at this time we were made members of the body of Christ, which we had become dead as human beings by the surrender of our wills, because we are new creatures. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. I apologize, pastor's long sentences are tricky to read. We are to remember also that it is not the spiritual body of Christ that is sacrificed, even as it was not the spiritual head that was sacrificed. The sin offering was the flesh, and it was Jesus' flesh that constituted the ransom, not our flesh. But now this ransom price has been placed in the hands of justice as a deposit, whose title is possessed by Jesus. We, the joint sharers with him in this possession by reason of our relationship to him and our interest in everything he possesses. Thus, the church becomes a sharer in this ransom price, because as his bride, we are his joint heirs, and we are to be associated with him in giving the world the benefits of that ransom price. So that's a really close relationship. Not ransom, but we're right up so close that the Lord is viewing our sacrifice as one. And that's pretty amazing to me. We do not make we do not make the sin offering any more than we do the ransoming. We are merely accepted by the high priest. This acceptance is shown in his sacrificing of us as human beings after he has imputed to his merit. In this presentation at the end, we shall share as new creatures. It is not the offering of anything that the new creature has in itself, but the new creature having participated with Jesus in the crucifying of the flesh. Each of these will be associated with him also when the merit is presented to the Father. That's pretty amazing. The tabernacle shadow shows that Jesus' sacrifice presented by the bullock opened up the opportunity for the church members to sacrifice with him as represented by the goat. We participate in his sacrifice as part of the sin offering, but we do not add any redemptive merit by doing so. That's the key. However, since the church is a part of the body, of his body, they will, when glorified, be presented with the Lord when the unembargoed ransom merit is finally presented to the Father for mankind. So you see, our relationship is so close to the Lord, we, his body, will share in his glory as if we were all one sacrifice. And I never saw that before. So this new understanding shown in the tabernacle raised the church from merely refugees from sin to heirs with Christ. So it was a big step up, but also it raised the standard, right? The standard was raised, but also the glory was raised. And we see that in the chart with the various planes. You know, being on plane R, and then we see the plane M, and the glorified plane, and then the divine nature, and then the office. So these things were formerly unknown, at least by the church at large. So this new understanding shown in the tabernacle raised the church from refugees to heirs. The ceremonies in the tabernacle revealed that the church was more than just believers, but participants with Christ, sacrificing with Christ. In fact, the church as a whole is considered as part of the Christ. And you can say that the Christ has never really left since our Lord's crucifixion. It's always been here. The fascinating thing about this close relationship is that it was pictured in the first man and woman from the very beginning in Genesis. When Eve was taken from Adam's side, the two together were considered as one, right? Adam the head and Eve from his body was a part of him. The two, although divided, were as one. Just as Eve had no standing with God except as she was part of Adam, the church has no standing with God except through Christ, our Lord Jesus. The church was, in a metaphorical sense, created out of Jesus' wounded side, right? Paul alludes to this picture in Adam and Eve when he says to the Ephesians in 5:30 regarding Christ, Jesus, saying, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. So there's a little kind of hint there. Of his flesh and of his bone. Well, he didn't throw words around lightly either. And I thought, let me see here, I lost my spot. I've heard the thought that bones represent strong faith and kingdom hopes. And that's why Jesus' bones were not broken. Now, correct me if I'm wrong there. I've heard that thought and I always liked it. If we apply that thought to Paul's statement, we might interpret them to say we are of his body and we are of his faith and kingdom hopes. And our faith cannot be broken. Before any of the blessings of the new covenant can begin toward mankind, the new covenant must be sealed. How and when is this done? And I'm doing on time here. So this is from Sealing of the New Covenant. This is from 4371. Evidently, the new covenant was not sealed at our Lord's first advent. Although Jesus there, as the mediator of the new covenant, shed his precious blood necessary to its sealing, yet Jesus surely has not given up the office of mediator of the new covenant, which he undertook. He has not refused to apply his blood to sealing of the new covenant. He is merely doing something else first. In harmony with the Father's will from before the foundation of the world, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, tarries before he mediates the new covenant to gather together the very elect, who are to constitute his members, his body, his joint heirs, in the millennial glory and mediatorial work. He is the messenger or servant of the new covenant, and each one of the church now being called and chosen becomes an underservant and messenger of the new covenant. Of the new covenant. As St. Paul declares, he hath made us able ministers of the new covenant. This work of qualifying the church the members of the body of the mediator, prepares them for a future service in helping Israel and the world under and through the terms of the new covenant. And additionally, St. Paul, and this is still, I'm still reading the reprint here, and I like to reword these things, but sometimes I can't improve on the pastor's thought, so I just leave it there. And additionally, St. Paul and the other apostles and each of the Lord's faithful ones are ministers or servants of this new covenant now, even though it's not sealed, it's not even in place yet, in that they are engaged as the Lord's mouthpieces in calling the members of the body of Christ and engage also as the Lord's representatives in edifying one another and building one another up in the most holy faith, preparing one another as members of the body of the mediator, the body of Christ, to be associated with him in the work of his mediatorial kingdom of 1,000 years. So we see the sealing of the new covenant isn't finished yet. Until the last member goes beyond the veil. Once that happens, then the blessing of the new covenant can begin to flow to mankind. The blessings of the new covenant can begin to flow. Pastor uses that phraseology because the new covenant doesn't go into effect till later on, fully go into effect. Once the work is completed, the mediator steps aside, and mankind will be presented to the Father for the final test of obedience, just as Adam was in the garden. Once they pass this test, mankind will then, and only then, be in full and direct covenant relationship with the Heavenly Father, just as Adam was in the garden. So let's get back to the question. What does Paul mean to be made an able minister of the new covenant, as we believe the new covenant is not yet in effect, and not only is it not in effect, but not even sealed? And what does he mean we are able ministers of the letter, or ministers of the letter, but ministers of the Spirit? What does that mean? And this is from reprint 5497. Shouldn't the mediator, head and body, be in harmony with all the terms of the new covenant? What are its terms? Perfect obedience to God as represented in the divine law. Thou shalt love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy being and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Of course, we know Jesus was in full accord with this law, right? Which was the basis of the arrangement he would make for mankind. But shouldn't all the members of the body measure up to this standard? Else how could they be servants of the new covenant? Good question. Paul says, in our case, we are not able to measure up to the letter of that perfect standard, but we are able to come to the measure of the spirit of it, to the intention of it. That is what he means when he says the righteousness of the law, that is the true meaning, the true spirit of the law, is fulfilled in us who are walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's key. And that should dispel a lot of discouragement if we just keep that in mind. He does not say that we are able to walk up to the Spirit, up to the divine law, but we are able to walk after it. It's almost like we're chasing after it, right? As we are accepted of God as able ministers of the new covenant and as members of this body of the mediator, King and priest, at the time of our consecration through the merit of Jesus, our advocate. So God has made provision. God has made the provision. We don't have to worry about it. That for any unintentional infractions of this law, of the covenant, on our part, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, that we can take it to. So the thought that came to my mind when reading this was that of a race where the dogs chase a mechanical rabbit. You ever see those races? And I used to think it was so cruel. The dog could never catch the rabbit. And if the dogs knew the rabbit was unattainable, should they become discouraged? Let's say they knew it was mechanical. What should they do? Should they stop running? Should they stop the race? Doesn't matter. The rabbit is not the goal. The goal of the race isn't to catch the rabbit, it's to make it to the finish line. That's the goal. But in order to make it to the finish line, the dogs must make a valiant effort to catch the rabbit. With determination and zeal. The real value in the dog is in its spirit and effort. To win the race. Likewise, we can never live up to the letter of the divine law. This has been hard my early part of the walk. Couldn't understand this. And Paul says we can't even come up to the spirit of the law perfectly. And you're thinking, boy, what is there to do? What can we do? I can do something. You know, we want to do something, right? But we can chase after that law. We can chase after it. Thank you. Thank you. We can chase that rabbit. We can chase that law. We know we can't catch it, but that's okay. It's not the catching of the rabbit, it's finishing the race. And it's a zealous effort, by the zealous effort, that we win the race. So, the conclusion here. Jesus is not only our advocate when we first come to the Father to present ourselves living sacrifices. He is our advocate still. And we still need his advocacy. Because while we have a standing as new creatures, our intentions are good. Nevertheless, as new creatures, we are responsible for the earthen vessel through which we are to operate as new creatures. We're responsible for all its infractions of the divine law, so we have to make sure that we keep that dog under control. If we find that we have unintentionally contrary to the intentions of our will, and you know this happens, we get tired, we get weak, the flesh reacts before the spirit has a chance to grab the leash. If we find that we have gone against the intentions of our will, the spirit of our mind, we infract the divine law, we are to come with courage, boldness and courage, to the throne of grace and ask for forgiveness and move forward, you know. And trust in that forgiveness, which is also another difficulty, I think, for the brethren, for all of us. But to trust that and move forward, keep moving forward in that race. We're not to suppose that what our Lord did for us when we presented ourselves living sacrifices makes good our defects at the end of life. So the once saved, always saved type of thing. We want to keep going back and making sure we're doing right. We come with courage because we have such a great high priest, because we realize that we are members of the house of God and typical Levites, privileged to come with courage to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and help in every time of need. By doing so, we maintain our standing as able and qualified ministers of the new covenant, not according to the letter of that covenant, as it will operate during the millennium, but according to the spirit of it, which now operates towards us through our advocate and enables us at all times to be acceptable to the Father through him and to perform the service of able ministers abiding in the Holy Spirit and in the holy of the tabernacle, hoping ultimately to pass as members of the body of the great high priest, prophet, mediator, and king beyond the second veil into the most holy. That's our desire, right? Paul is saying that those who are begotten of the Holy Spirit, and this is Paul saying about 2 Corinthians 3, 6, he's saying Those who are begotten of the Holy Spirit are authorized ministers of this new covenant to everyone who has an ear to hear. We cannot preach to others, nor yet ourselves keep the letter of that perfect new covenant due to our current condition of imperfection, but we can conform as nearly as possible to its spirit. The letter of that covenant would condemn us, but the spirit of it is acceptable through Christ. And when that which is perfect is come, that which we can now fulfill only in spirit and intent, we then shall fulfill in its very letter joyfully. And that's from reprint 974. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Sister Betty, would you take us to the throne of grace, please?